It has been said that the psalmist experienced just about every kind of an emotional experience humans can have. I think that's probably true. As I've worked my way through the Psalms, I've seen that happens over and over again, that there's a different experience and a different emotion that he's dealing with in each of the Psalms. There's some overlap, but he covers the gamut of all the experiences we could possibly have. Now, some of those experiences are common, like discouragement. On the other hand, every once in a while I bump into a psalm, and I think that's an experience most of us probably have not had, and if we've had it, we've not had it a lot. And such is the case in the psalm we're going to consider today. As I've been moving through a cluster of the Psalms, we've come to Psalm 42. And in it, David is expressing an experience that I'm not sure most of us would identify with. He is expressing a longing for the Lord because he's separated from Jerusalem. He's far away. He's having some difficulties far away. And so the psalm is really an expression of this longing to be back where the Lord is, which is Jerusalem, and to be with the Lord's people. If I were going to apply that to today, it might be like saying that you're far away from Lindley and you long to be back. And that's why I say I'm not sure many people experience that. They go on vacation and they don't miss church necessarily, whatever their church might be. But that was not David's experience in this psalm. So I want us to look at it, but I want you to know that there's some other things embedded in this psalm that apply to all of us all the time. And it's that I'm most eager to get to. At any rate, will you look with me at Psalm 42? And as I've mentioned before, if you're going to read these psalms, you need to begin by putting your finger on what the psalmist is going through that provoked him to write that particular psalm. For example, David mentions in this case what he's going through, and it's several different things. In the first place, he is separated from the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. He says in verse 4, "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. With them I went to the house of God." So he is remembering those times when he met at the house of God with the people of God. The other thing he's going through is some enemies of him are taunting him. Look at verse 3. "My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?'" So all of this has come crashing down on him, and it's not too much to say that David was discouraged. So he says in verse 5, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me?" So that clearly, David is far away from Jerusalem. His enemies are attacking him spiritually. And in the midst of it all, he's just discouraged. And as a result, he writes this passage. Now, most come to this passage and think that it's divided into two parts, because he repeats himself, and that serves as the break. I just read verse 5. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me?" Look at verse 11. "And why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me?" So it has been suggested that those two verses form the outline, so to speak, of the passage. He says that at the end of each of the two sections. In the first section, he's simply expressing this longing to be back with the Lord, the Lord's house, and the Lord's people. in the second part of this passage, he laments his current situation, fluctuating between hoping in the Lord and feeling down all at the same time. At any rate, I want us to move through these verses and just get the sense of what David is going through and how he handled it. Ever been discouraged? Are you breathing? Who hasn't, right? Have you ever had people taunt you because of things spiritually? Maybe not so much. Have you ever been away from church and think, I'd just like to get back to church? I can't imagine a lot of people saying that, but some do. Well, those are all the things David's going through in this passage. So let's look at what he has to say. He begins in verse 1 by saying, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. Now, he's clearly using an illustration to communicate his longing for the Lord. And the illustration is of a deer panting after water. Now, I suppose deer get thirsty and they look for water. But the way he is wording this, it almost seems like he's describing an animal who has gone through a drought. And so he is particularly thirsty. And as that deer pants for water because he hasn't had some in a while, he says, so I pant after you, O Lord. And as it becomes evident as you read the psalm, that he means pants after being in the house of God, because he acknowledges that the Lord's with him wherever he is, and yet he wants to be back in Jerusalem. And that's the point. And if you don't understand that, you're going to misunderstand some of the things that are written in this passage. So he seems to be saying, look, as the deer needs water for his physical survival, so I need the Lord and I need to be in his house for my spiritual well-being. He continues in verse 2 when he says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now again, you have to understand that in the Old Testament, God was only in one place. Originally, it was the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies. And then later, it was the temple. So when he says, I want to be before you, he is talking about being back in Jerusalem in the tabernacle. Now, as he will describe in a minute, later in the passage, he's far north of Jerusalem and far in the far north part of Palestine. So what he's longing for is to return to Jerusalem so he can participate in the ceremonies of the temple. So he says in the meantime, verse 3, my tears have been my food night and day, day and night. While the community says to me, while they say to me continually, where is your God? So he's far away from Jerusalem. Some people we could call his enemies are touting him, saying, you're in trouble. Where's the Lord now? And he says, it brought me to tears. Caused me to tear up day and night. But what's interesting is he says his tears were his food. It's an interesting way to put it. Isaiah in chapter 30, verse 20 says something about the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. So it was so bad, he's describing, that's what I have to eat, my tears, the bread of affliction. This is my food. Now, he talks about tears in verse 3, and that's particularly enlightening because back in verse 1, he talked about the deer panting after water so that his water is now his tears. Rather than drinking from the Lord, he drinks from his own tears. God seems to not be providing for his needs. That is the point. Someone has said, who can describe the bitterness of separation from the Lord? It is like a continual diet of tears, a life of misery, as we are there's not enough there is added to the grief of the enemy's taunts, where is your God? And this is what the chief priest meant when they said to the crucified Messiah, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will. So that's the feeling that David is going through. I want to be back with the people of God. In the meantime, the enemies of God are giving me a hard time. So he says in verse 4, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go within the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude who kept a pilgrim feast. So clearly, this verse, as well as any, says what's going on is he longs to praise God with the people of God. He recalls that joyful participation in the feast and festivals in Jerusalem, and that's what he misses. John Knox said that memories come back to me, yet melting the heart, how once I would join with the throng, leading the way to God's house, and cries of joy and thanksgiving, all the bluster of the holiday. So in this passage, David, he will spell out in a minute exactly where he is far away from Jerusalem, and he simply wants to be back in the house of God with the people of God. To say it simply, he's homesick for God's house. He's homesick like you might be if you were away from home at Christmas. I racked my brain to see if there was some kind of parallel I could put and identify with the emotion going on. Imagine a soldier, perhaps, in a foreign country. He misses his first Christmas at home with the family. And he remembers the joy. He remembers the festivity around Christmas and the gift giving and just being back with the family. And yet he's far away from home and he misses it. That's the feel of what's going on in this passage. You ever felt that way about church? You know, you don't get the impression as a pastor that that happens a lot. But it's happened to me. It's happened to me with this congregation. It was 8 years ago. I had the spinal cord injury and was out for 5 weeks. And I had to lay in a hospital bed for 5 weeks. That was bad enough. But I really missed you guys. I really genuinely missed you guys. Matter of fact, I've been invited to speak elsewhere and I've been gone for a week. And come Sunday, I'm preaching somewhere else, wishing I were back at Lindley. Do you ever miss us? The answer to that is supposed to be yes. All right, that's basically what's going on here. Now, there's some profound spiritual truths coming later, but the immediate experience is David is away from Jerusalem and he longs to be back with the Lord, in the Lord's house, with the Lord's people. So he says in verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Now, all of a sudden, David is saying, and this is the way I feel. I feel cast down. I think a good way to say that is he felt discouraged. Then he says to himself, why are you disquieted within me? Now, the word disquieted, the Hebrew word, it doesn't exactly mean disquieted. That's not a word we use a lot. So this is, as you know, I use the New King James Translation. But in this case, I looked up some of the others. One other used the word despair. Another used the word downcast. And a third said, turmoil within me. And that probably gets closer to the Hebrew text than any of the other translations. He is in turmoil within himself. And so he says, why are you disquieted? Why are you disturbed? Why are you downcast? Maybe as far as despair, but that's the way he feels. Now, as I pointed out, this verse is repeated at the end of the chapter, and it's repeated again in the next chapter, in chapter 43, verse 5. That little observation, as well as the fact that in some Hebrew manuscripts these two psalms are put together, has led some scholars to believe that these two psalms were originally one and they were written together. At any rate, they appear separated in other Hebrew manuscripts, and they're separated in the English translation, so I've opted to deal with them separately. But I just wanted to point out, he says this three different times. He really keenly feels that. And at the same time, he's preaching to himself. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And what he means by that is, I'm going to trust the Lord to get me back to Jerusalem. Now that's the point. It isn't as obvious as the one single verse, but if you read it in context, that is what he's saying. He's preaching to himself, hoping in God because he will yet praise him. Meaning he will praise him in the sanctuary in Jerusalem. He will go be back with the multitude celebrating God's feast in Jerusalem. Now, the point I'd like to make is this. In the first four verses, he's lamenting, longing to be back. And then all of a sudden he says, why are you cast down? Talking to himself. And he says, hope in God. And that simply reminds me to say, we need to be reminded. Especially when you're downcast and discouraged, what do you need? Somebody needs to remind you, hope in God. Trust the Lord. But the point is, he's talking to himself to remind himself that what he needs to do. Martin Luther tells of the time when he was particularly sorely vexed. He went through that more than once. And one day his wife came to breakfast dressed in mourning clothes. Surprised, he asked her who died. And she replied, don't you know? God in heaven is dead. And Luther responded, how can you talk nonsense, Katie? How can God die? He's immortal and will live through all eternity. And his wife said to him, if you doubt that, why are you so helpless and discouraged? We need to be reminded. Sometimes the way we act, somebody near us needs to dress up like they were going to a funeral. We need to be reminded. Maybe that's why you ought to go to church. Now I'm preaching. All right, that's the first half of this psalm. The second half is really interesting because he wavers back and forth between his discouragement on the one hand and trusting the Lord on the other. But basically we could call this the lament. The first part is his longing. This is more focused on the lament concerning his situation. So he says in verse 6, oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of Jordan, from the heights of Hebron and the hill of Mizar. Now, that means nothing to us. We don't know about that. But if you look at the geography of Palestine, it's very clear that Jerusalem is in the south and the places he's mentioning are in the far north. This might be like saying that you're in Los Angeles, the temple of God is in Los Angeles, and David is in San Francisco. Or if you're in the Midwest, it's something like saying that you're in Des Moines, Iowa, the temple is in Des Moines, Iowa, and you're in Minneapolis. Or if you're on the East Coast, you're in, the temple is in Atlanta, and you're somewhere up near Washington, D.C. The point is, it's not that quite great a distance, but I'm far separated from the Lord. So he says now, notice carefully, oh my God, my soul is cast down, therefore I will remember. Since he's discouraged, since he's cast down, and since he's far away from Jerusalem, he says, I am going to remind myself that the Lord is going to bring me back to the city of Jerusalem and the temple of God. So his faith strikes back with confidence after he talks about being depressed, remembering that the Lord will bring him back from the far country back to the house of God in Jerusalem. So he says in verse 7, deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All the waves and billows have gone over me. Now he just expressed in verse 6 his confidence in the Lord, and then he moves over to the way he feels negatively, and he is talking about feeling overwhelmed, like he's under a waterfall and a torrent of water is pouring over him as he stands under that waterfall. And on top of all that water coming upon him, there's the noise that billows out over him. So he is overwhelmed as if he's been overtaken by a flood. Then he says, verse 8, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to God of my life. So he fluctuates back and forth between acknowledging his being downcast in verse 6, talking about it in figurative language in verse 7, and then saying, but the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. Even in the midst of his trouble, the Lord will pour out his loving kindness to him in the daytime, and he will praise the Lord at night. So he's still being loyal to the Lord, even in this situation. George Mueller said, trials are food for faith to feed on. So we hear the confidence of the believer. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. In the night, his song shall be with me, a prayer to God for my life. This is the answer to the day and day sequence in verse 3. There the psalmist had said, my tears have been my food day and night. But now the day is filled with God's steadfast love, and night filled with song and prayer. So by day and by night, God's goodness is proven. End of quote. Many years ago, there was a pastor named James Brooks. You've probably not heard of him, but he was a rather famous pastor, particularly in the area of prophecy. At any rate, he tells of visiting a friend's house and hearing the music of a bird singing. It was not the ordinary sound of chirping. Instead, it resembled the strains of a lovely melody. At first, he didn't know where it was coming from, but when he glanced around the room, he saw a beautiful bullfinch in a bird cage. The lady of the house explained that the bird had been taught to sing that way at night. The teacher would repeat the words again and again until the bird was able to mimic them. But it was possible only because it was dark. He had to be taught at night how to sing because, she said, if it was done in the daytime, the bird's attention would be diverted. Sometimes the Lord lets us go through those dark places to give us a song in the night. We often learn our sweetest songs when the darkness of difficulty, if you're looking to the Lord. So, in the midst of all of this. David says, no matter where I'm at, the Lord is going to show his loving kindness toward me. My wife has the gift of mercy. Have you been the object of her mercy? Many of you are shaking your heads, yes. She came home recently to tell me a rather strange story. I'd never heard her talk like that. And the minute she started telling the story, I sensed that something's different about this one. She had done a kindness to a total stranger. Now, that was not new. She does that all the time. Only on this occasion, and it's a long story I don't have time to go into, she was rebuffed. The reaction she got to it seemed to say that what you just did was despicable. It was deplorable. And actually, she was doing a kindness to a stranger. But the reaction she got from others was not so kind. She said to me, I felt persecuted. And I thought of this psalm. I'm away longing for the Lord. That's a good thing. And my enemies are touting me, persecuting him. And then she said this. She said, shortly thereafter, I got two opportunities to do something kind for two other situations. And she said to me, those were gifts from the Lord, saying to me, hey, your kindness was appropriate. I approve. And that's the kind of thing David is saying in this passage. I'm longing for the Lord. I just want to be with God's people. And yet I'm in this far country and these people are giving me a hard time. And, well, the Lord's showing his loving kindness to me, even in the darkest times. So he says in verse 9, I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Now he calls these people the enemy. And so he says in verse 10, as with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Now I want you to notice something in these two verses. In verse 9, he says, why I go mourning? He says in verse 10, as with a breaking of my bones. Verse 9 seems to be talking about how this affected him emotionally. And verse 10 seems to be talking about the way this affected him physically. So he would ask God the reason for his continual physical and emotional distress. He said, I would say to my rock, Lord, I'm on the sand, and it's sinking sand. Where are you? Where are you in this situation? So once again, his discouragement, because of the oppression of his enemies, forces him to address the Lord. Then he repeats himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. He reminds himself once again to praise God in Jerusalem, which is a repetition of verse 5. All right, got it? So what's going on in this passage? The simple summary is this. When you long for the Lord and for his people because you're separated from them, constantly remind yourself to trust the Lord for reunion. Now I want to talk about that for a second. There's several things going on here. One is, he misses the Lord's people. Have you ever done that? You ever missed the Lord's people? I have. I have the opportunity, because I'm in the ministry, of being in little groups of people and being able to talk about spiritual things. And I do it regularly, all the time, as a matter of fact. And I enjoy that immensely. So that when I don't, if I go a period of time without that, and I'm not talking about preaching, I'm talking about just fellowshipping with people. You know what I'm talking about? Like we have at the men's breakfast. And then when I go for a time without that, it becomes a hunger. Lord, I want that. I want to be in your house with your people. So that's a dimension going on here. There's a second dimension going on in this psalm where he's just discouraged. His enemies are taunting him. He's far away. He feels probably alone, though he doesn't quite say that. And so there's a whole dimension of him just being discouraged. But there's one more truth here that I think is profound that we need to talk about. I've mentioned it, only now I want to put it in crystal clear focus. When you're going through a dark day, what do you need to do? When you're discouraged, what do you need to do? When you're persecuted, what do you need to do? When you feel down, almost to despair, what do you need to do? Let me tell you what this psalm says you need to do. You ready for this? You need to talk to yourself. The one great lesson I walked away with was, he talked to himself. Now, the first thing you think of when you hear that is some guy with a mental problem walking down the street talking to himself, and you think, that's not good, right? But that's not what's going on in this passage. Listen to this. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? He's talking to himself, and he says it twice. And if that's not bad enough, he says it in the next psalm. So let me make a suggestion. If you don't get anything else out of what I've said today, this is the one thing you need to know. Jot it down on the blank page in the back of your Bible. When you are depressed, when you're going through a dark day, talk to yourself. Now, it's okay to talk to yourself, provided you say the right thing to yourself. That's the key. That's the key that is critical to you understanding how to do this. You learn to say the right thing. Now, psychologists talk about this. They would call it a coping skill. Matter of fact, I read one article that said this. If you are like most people, you know the inner critic, the voice in your head that judges you, doubts you, belittles you, constantly tells you you're not good enough. It says negative things to you, things that you would never dream of saying to anyone else. I'm such an idiot. I'm a phony. I never do anything right. I will never succeed. Any of that sound familiar? Some of you look guilty. This author goes on to say, what you say to yourself matters. It isn't harmless. It inhibits, limits, stops you, robs you of peace of mind and emotional well-being, and if unchecked long enough, it can even lead to serious mental health problems like depression and anxiety. This author, this psychologist, calls it negative self-talk is never in your interest. Have you ever practiced negative self-talk? I ask again, are you breathing? We all do that. So what's the answer? The answer is to talk to yourself. Instead of saying things like, I can't do anything right. I'm a complete failure. Oh, by the way, what happens next? If you ever go down that road, you're aware of it. And then you justify it. Then you say things like, well, I'm just being honest. It will prepare me for future disappointments, or I deserve it. Now, all that's that negative stuff, that conversation is going on in your head all the time. Matter of fact, the article I just referred to is entitled, Four Ways to Stop Beating Yourself Up Once and For All. Would you like to know the four steps you need to take to quit beating yourself up? They're real simple. Number one, notice the critic. Be aware of what's going on. Pay attention to those inner thoughts. Two, separate the critic from you. In other words, recognize that that negative voice isn't the whole picture. And then it says, I'm quoting a psychologist, all right? Talk back. I love it. Sometimes these thoughts go on and we aren't quite aware of them as we should be. So become aware of them. Stop and think about them. Then make a separation between those thoughts and other thoughts. And then talk back to those. And the fourth suggestion was replace the critic. Grow an inner voice that acts like your friend and not your enemy. Now let me tell you something. I have spent hundreds, in my lifetime, thousands of hours talking to people. I love doing it. Do it all the time. This passage is not new to me. I've used it before, counseling with people. And I've said to people, you need to talk to yourself. As a matter of fact, in the last 2 weeks, I've had two conversations with people in which I said to them, look, your problem is you're saying the wrong thing to yourself. And I didn't quote the psychologist. I didn't find that article till afterward. I quote this passage and some others, like Philippians chapter 4. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then he says, and finally, quit thinking all those negative thoughts and think about some positive things for a change. Psalm 42 would say, oh, my soul, why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. Hope in the Lord. So in psychological terms, that inner voice is a critic. Answer it with Scripture. Say, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to listen to what the Scripture has to say and think about the Lord and some good things. David isn't back in Jerusalem yet. He's still in the far country. He's saying, I'm going to do this when it's still night. I'm not back into the daylight yet. So, if somebody asks you what the preacher said today, you say, very interesting. He told me to talk to myself. And you've got the message. Years ago, I knew a lady who was a perfectionist. And it was driving her crazy. I wasn't sure how to help her at that point. But I knew a fella who was a Christian therapist. And I said to him, there's a lady in my church who's a perfectionist. What makes a person do that? And how do I help her? And this is what he said to me. And it doesn't just apply to perfectionists. It applies to all of us. He said, there's a little voice in your head. And with a perfectionist, that little voice says, the standard is here. And he took his hand and he waved it about the level of his chin. And he said, you're way below that and you're trying to match it. And you try, and the harder you try, the shorter you fall. You never quite make it. Then he said, one day, by some miracle of God, you manage to make it. And the minute you do, that little voice inside your head says, whoops, it's really higher. And you start the treadmill all over again, and you keep missing, and you keep missing. And he waved his hand high at the top of his head and kept showing how you miss it, you miss it, you miss it. He said, that's what's going on. And I said, well, what do I do to help her? And he said, you tell her she thinks that voice is her friend, that she has to meet that standard in order to be acceptable. What you need to tell her is that voice is not her friend, it's her enemy. Now, it depends on what the voice is saying. Sometimes it's a guilty conscience and you need to listen to that. But in the kinds of things I'm talking about, it's none of that. It's all that negative stuff that isn't true. And you simply need to talk to yourself. And he said, the day she recognizes that that voice is not her friend, I'm sorry, her enemy, it's not her friend, it's her enemy, that's the day she will see some recovery. I've used that story I don't know how many times with people. I used it last week. I gave it to a fellow who was struggling along these lines, and I said just to him what I said to you. He called me a few days later and he said, that really helped. Described the situation he was in and said, it solved the problem. So here's the message. You ready? Talk to yourself. Just make sure you say the right thing. Father, thank you for your word that divides asunder the thoughts and intents of the heart, that gives us insight like nothing else. Now, Father, give us the grace to respond to your word, to do what it says, and not just lean on our own understanding. But help us to listen to your voice in your word and not our voice in our head. In Jesus' name, amen.